Morning's reading is taken from the first epistle of Peter. You'll find this on page 1217 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13. Be holy. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Do keep that passage open as we continue our look at this letter of 1 Peter. In my wallet, if I can get it out, I have a rather old donor card. I don't know if they still have these things, but that was a rather manky one. 20 years ago, almost the day, I signed it. And of all the cards in my wallet, this is one I have never yet used. It has sat in my wallet for 20 years. I've scarcely ever got it out. It's not meant to be used. It's for when I die. And one day, perhaps, it'll do someone else some good. The other cards in my wallet, well, they have much more bearing on my life. I do use those. They enable me to buy things, to go places, all kinds of things. The donor card is practically irrelevant to my life day by day. Now, last week, as we started off looking at this letter, we saw Peter talks about a living hope, a wonderful hope, a glorious inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Prospect of finally seeing our Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. Wonderful hope of heaven. And yet for many Christians, that hope is rather like a donor card. It's sort of tucked away in our sort of mental wallet. It'll be useful when we die, but of practically no use to us day by day in the meantime. Whereas Peter wants to say that that hope should profoundly affect how we live each day. So he begins our passage. Therefore, in the light of this hope, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare your minds for action. Get your brains in gear, he's saying. That's what plenty of students, of course, are doing at this moment. Exams just a few weeks away. So they need to be focused. They need to be disciplined. They are living, many of them, each day, careful revision programs in the light of exam day. Well, the Christian hope, Peter has said, is no less certain, and it's considerably more pleasant than exams. And we too need to focus in the light of it, to carefully, deliberately, to set our hope fully on that grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. To long for it, to live for it, to let that hope shape our priorities and our goals, to let that hope shape how we live each and every day. But it's not easy. That's why we need self-control. I don't know if you ever had one of those shopping trolleys that the wheels are wrong and it sort of won't go straight. It always wants to go to the left. And you have to very deliberately push it in the direction you want it to go, sort of yank it endlessly to keep it in a straight line. And our minds are like that. Our minds naturally, endlessly, will be absorbed in the present, in the here and now. And it takes effort and self-control to get our minds to focus on that hope of heaven, to let that hope set the course for our lives. And it's only if we get our thinking straight that we will get our living straight, Peter said, that we'll live as we should, which is to be holy. The heading in our Bible sort of gives the game away. That's what the burden of this passage is. Be holy. Because of this wonderful hope, we should be holy. And just notice that is the opposite of how people so often think. People often think, I must be holy, I must try and please God, so that I might one day get to heaven. Peter's saying the complete opposite of that. He's saying your hope is certain. Heaven is a done deal. Because of that, you must be holy. As we work through these verses, we're going to think what that will mean, to be holy. And then especially we're going to think why it follows, why this hope should motivate us to be holy, to live differently today. We're going to have three headings as we work through. Our new father, our new freedom, and our new family. Okay, so first heading, our new father, which is going to be verses 14 to 17. Let me just read verse 17 for now. He writes, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And I gather the way the emphasis falls in the original, the sense of the verse is this. Since it's as father that you call on the one who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. God is now your father, he's saying. And therefore, more than ever before, we should fear his displeasure. We should reverence him. We should long to please him. We fear displeasing those who are in authority over us, whether it's our boss or our examiner, other police, whatever it might be. As judge, all of us should fear displeasing God. But Peter says, you call on him now as father. And it's true, however much we hate displeasing those in authority over us, much, much more profoundly, we hate displeasing those we love, those who love us. And we should therefore all the more, since we call on him as father, want to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Strangers, of temporary residence here, because this is not our home. Heaven is where our Father is, if we're his children. We don't belong here. The Christians Peter was writing to, in a sense, were feeling like strangers. Living out their Christian faith was meaning, not perhaps official persecution, as we were saying last time, but they were being mocked, they were feeling marginalized, feeling odd in the world in which they lived. Maybe they were being discriminated against in one or two ways. And I guess part of them just longed to fit in with their society, as we all do. And yet Peter says, no, 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 you are strangers in this world. Because you're children of God. He is your father. Home is heaven. So you must be ready to live strangely, to live differently, to be holy for Father's sake, to please him. Because you're now his children. So you see, verse 14, Peter writes, as obedient children, Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Before we knew Christian, we knew Christ, before we became a Christian, if we are one. All of us lived in ignorance. We were ignorant of God, ignorant of his ways, his character, his purposes. And it was our own desires, often, not always, evil desires, that set the course for our life. Those desires are still there, of course. But we're not to conform to them any longer, Peter says. As God's children, what we know of him should set the pattern of our lives. We should long to conform now to him. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. God our Father is utterly, essentially, perfectly holy in everything. And as his children, our natural desire should be to want to be like him, to want to be holy in all we do. God's holiness pervades everything that he says and does and thinks. And so for us, every moment of every day, we should long that our every thought, everything we say, everything we do, should be holy as he is holy. Because children want to be like their dads. At least they do when they're young. Of course, as we grow older, we realize actually our dads aren't perfect. They have one or two flaws. And we begin to notice strengths in other people that maybe our dad doesn't have and admire those things. But there is no flaw in our Heavenly Father. Everything that is good, everything that's admirable is to be found in him. So actually, as we grow up in our faith, the more that we know him, actually all the more we should long to be like him. And the puzzle is that we don't. The puzzle is we care so little, much of the time, about holiness. And it may be the problem lies in the fact that we don't really understand that we are God's children. But amazingly, he is our Father, that home is heaven. We're strangers here. We pay lip service to those things, but have we really grasped that he is our Father? Do we really believe it? I guess also a problem might be that we haven't really understood what our Father is like. We haven't understood that he is holy. One reason we care so little about holiness, I think, is that we understand so little about the holiness of God. And we need to prepare our minds for action, says Peter, to get our thinking clear about what it means that God is holy. Because that is what will motivate us to be holy. If his holiness means very little to us, it's just a word, well, it's little surprise that we are slack in our own attempts to be holy. So, first motivation, our new Father. We need to remember that we're his children. Remember what he's like. Second motivation, our new freedom, verses 18 to 21. Let me read from verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That word redeemed would have been used of buying a slave's freedom or buying the freedom of a prisoner of war who'd been captured, taken away. You might pay a ransom and they would be set free. But especially in the Bible, it's the language of the Exodus. You remember how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and they were redeemed through the blood of a lamb, a Passover lamb, a lamb which had to be without blemish or defect. A lamb whose blood was daubed on the door frames of the Israelite homes. That was how God set them free from slavery to then live as his people in relationship with him, with the promise of a land that he had for them, a new hope. That redemption was the model of the greater redemption accomplished through Christ. We, the Bible says, have been freed from slavery. Peter says we were slaves to the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. It was empty of meaning, empty of purpose, empty of hope. And we've been freed for relationship with God, with a living hope of a glorious inheritance in heaven. Through him, he'll say in verse 21, we've been brought to God, if you like, that we might trust in him and know him, that we might have a sure hope in him for eternity. We've been set free, and especially though, Peter wants to emphasize that we've been set free at enormous cost. It wasn't just a lamb. It wasn't even what we might count precious, silver or gold. It wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. All the gold in Fort Knox would not have freed us from our sin. It took something infinitely more costly and precious. It took the precious blood of Christ. Precious in the first place to God. Nothing was more precious to him in the entire universe than the blood of his Son. That is what it cost God to set us free from the empty way of life handed down to us, to make us his people, make us his children. And for us now to continue as we did before we were saved, in that empty way of life, conforming to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance, Peter would say, is batty, not to say gross ingratitude. It's as though there we were, languishing in a dungeon, chains round our legs, and at infinite cost, Christ has broken in and set us free, unlocked the chains. And he says, come, I'm going to take you to be with my Father. For us to want to cling to our old ways, to evil ways, is like saying to Jesus, great, thank you, I'm really pleased, then I'll join you in a moment. I look forward to heaven. But just for now, I quite like it here, I'm sort of used to it. And we kind of start wrapping the chains around our legs. We beckon the rats to nibble our toes, whatever it might be. We've just been set free from all that at great cost. Peter says, how can you carry on in that old, empty way of life? Our new freedom is a great reason to be holy. Or it would be if we got our thinking straight. We prepared our minds for action, understood what God has done in Christ. What's the mark of an empty way of life? Now, empty doesn't mean not busy. Lives may be full of stuff, things to do, goals to accomplish. Few of us, I guess, feel life is empty in that sense. The old way of life, though, was empty because our hopes were set on this world. It was the career that we hoped for. It was the family, the comforts, the achievements we longed to have. Nothing wrong with achievements, comforts, family, and so on. But if our hope is all bound up with them, if our hope is set on this world, well, then the Bible says it is empty. It will pass away. It will perish. If we live our lives without reference to God, in ignorance of him, our lives are profoundly empty. We've been saved from that. And yet, as Christians, as children of God, we can still live that way. We can do our work, our studies, we can spend our free time without reference to him. We can still sometimes set our hopes on this world. We can still live as if we'd not been set free from all that, set free at an enormous cost through the precious blood of Jesus. Just recognizing our freedom, appreciating the freedom that we have, is another great reason, Peter says, to be holy. So our new father, our new freedom, and then finally, our new family. And in the last section of the passage, Peter not only gives an added reason for holiness, he now applies more specifically what holiness might look like in our life together, how we relate to one another in the church. So verse 22, he says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The gospel has brought us new life. We've been born again into, he says, a new family. God is now our Father, but we also have brothers and sisters we are bound to in love. And that love is one of the marks of authentic Christian life. Not only, as Peter said, we saw last time, if we're truly born again, there will be a real deep love for the Lord Jesus. Though we don't see him, we love him and believe in him. There'll be a love for Christ. There will also be, he says, a new and sincere love for our brothers, for his people. And that love, says Peter, is to be deepened. It's to be strengthened. It's to be lived out. We're to love each other deeply from the heart, he says. It's from the heart, but that word deeply suggests it's more about effort than emotion. It's not so much a matter of oodles of feelings of love for each other, so much as strenuous action. That word deeply speaks of strenuous love. Loving at full stretch is the idea. Think of those rowers in the boat race, giving their all to get to the finish line. Or think of runners in the London Marathon today, not strolling along, giving everything to it. That's the idea. It's a strong image. Not loving each other as long as it doesn't inconvenience ourselves too much, or we like the person particularly. Not love that never gets beyond the kind of smiley friendliness. It's love that will put itself out for others here. Love that will serve practically. Love that will make an effort to get to know each other's needs, which does take an effort, and then make the effort to try and meet those needs. It might mean a whole host of things. Take a moment. Think of a few people here. Maybe the person you're sitting next to, who may well be someone you know. Look across the room and think of someone else. Maybe a face you've never seen before. Maybe a visitor. Or a face you do recognize and you've actually never heard of their name, never even spoken to them. They're not really the same stage of life as you. Never really bothered to find out much about them. What would it mean for you to love strenuously from your heart those people? What might it mean? It would mean a whole host of things, wouldn't it? That person you're sitting next to. Others here around the place. We're to love them not as if they're our brothers and sisters they're all one jolly family. We're to love them because they are our brothers and sisters, Peter says. We are family. And we're stuck with each other. So we might as well try and get on. I think that's the point of verses 23 to 25. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. The particular thing that Peter is stressing about this seed, the seed of the gospel by which we're born again, is that it's imperishable, and therefore the life that this seed creates is imperishable too. It's not like grass seed or the seed potatoes I planted on Friday, which I hope will give a great crop in the summer, but they won't last. We'll eat them, or they'll eventually rot in the ground because I'll forget to pick them, whatever. That the life that the gospel brings, that God's word brings, is eternal, it's imperishable. And therefore, you see, the family that we have been brought into is one we are stuck with forever, forever. The church is the only human society that never loses a member through death. We're stuck with each other forever. And do you see, that should have a profound effect on how we treat one another. You know, sometimes you're with a group of people for, you know, it's not going to be for long. It may be you're just being, you're on holiday, you're being shown on some tour, and you're thrown with a bunch of people. Or maybe you're, you know, in a hotel or in a campsite. The sociable ones among us will always make the effort to sort of chat to those they're with. And some of us, myself, just can't be bothered to make the effort. We're never going to see the people again. I don't really care what they think of me. And I will ignore them. But when you're stuck with a group of people for a longer term, maybe a new team at work, whatever it might be, well, suddenly those relationships matter, don't they? It's actually important that you do get to know each other. It matters that you get on with each other. Well, Peter's saying much, much more is that true in the church. We are bound to each other for eternity. We've been born of imperishable seed. I think that's a particularly good lesson for us at St. Ebb's to hear. Because many of us are only here short term, 3 years, 1 year, one term even. And it's rather easy, just kind of sort of sit on the edge, never really make the effort to commit to the family here. You're part of the church, but not here for long. Why should I bother? What's the point? I'm not going to see these people again. And yet you will. You will. These are your brothers and sisters for eternity. Great chance in the term or year you're here to get to know them, to learn to love them. These relationships are eternally significant. And those of us that are here longer term, actually, it's a kind of church where it's harder than in a smaller church, a less transient church, to make the effort to love one another deeply. It's more of an effort to get to know one another, to serve one another and be involved. But we must, because of our new family, we're to love each other deeply from the heart. And if we do that, says Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, we must rid ourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. All those things will kill love. The malice that thinks ill of others in the church family. The deceit and hypocrisy, which means we're endlessly putting up masks and never really get to know one another. The envy. The envy, so that instead of wishing each other's good, we sort of envy the good, the gifts that other people have. Slander, speaking ill of each other behind each other's backs. Peter says, get rid of all those things, and positively, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The way to grow in our salvation and grow in our love is through the milk of God's word. That's what this pure spiritual milk is. The word of God that brought us to life is also what will nurture us in that new life. The word that created this sincere love for our brothers is what will nourish that love and help it to grow. That's why on a Sunday in our small groups midweek, the word is central. The fellowship groups aren't to be just mere Bible studies. We long that all our small groups will be places of real fellowship, of love and support and care. That's why we'd love all everyone really to be in a small group like that. We might know that much more than we can on a Sunday. But to be a place of fellowship, the word needs to be central, Peter is saying, because it's the word that nourishes genuine love amongst us. So crave the word. If you want to grow up as a Christian, if you want to grow in your love, crave the word as a baby craves milk. Lots of newborn babies in the church at the moment, and more on the way. And no doubt that those parents know what it's like when a baby at all hours of the night wants feeding. and will scream until that need is met. For a baby, milk is not a luxury. They can't say, actually, I think I'd prefer a cup of tea or a sandwich. Milk alone is what a baby needs to grow. And the word is what we need. We need to feed on it eagerly, regularly, if we're to grow. So, well, do we? Are we hungry for this word? I guess there'll be some of us who've rather lost our appetite. And striking in the commentaries I was looking at, they make a point that there is an implicit connection between verse 1 and verse 2. The implication is that unless we do verse 1 and rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, etc., we won't do verse 2 and crave pure spiritual milk. If we don't watch our relationships with others in the church family, root out malice and envy and so on, one of the consequences of that will be that we lose our appetite for God's word. And we might blame it on the preaching or blame it on our Bible reading notes or whatever, but if we've lost our appetite, it may well be the root of our problem is our attitude to other Christians in the church family. And if we're to recover that appetite, which we must do, without the word we won't grow, we won't live, we need to rid ourselves of all those things. That's what will renew our appetite for Scripture, which in turn will nourish and deepen our love for each other. Well, there's a crucial part of what being holy should mean. There's another great motivation for holiness. Our new family, a new father, a new freedom, a new family. I'm going to stop, I think. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its power in giving us new life, new birth. Thank you that it is living and enduring. Thank you that it is the milk that we so desperately need for life. Please, will you help us this morning to heed your word and help us much, much more to hunger for it. For your name's sake, amen.